Last week from chapter 4, we talked about a family mindset. And as I was reading chapter 5, I was thinking, well, maybe Paul's moved away from that mentality. He clearly thinks a lot about the church as a family. And I thought maybe he's moving away from that family metaphor in this chapter, but I'm not so sure. Because some of you may or may not be able to respect and appreciate and understand this, but there are biological families have had to do what this chapter recommends you do as a local church. There are times when you have a child, and you can read the principles of the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, that is being so rebellious that you have to say, you're just not welcome at this house anymore. Families have had to do that. Other families don't love enough to do that. The families that do that are criticized of being unloving. That's not what the Bible teaches. You cannot allow cancer to spread throughout your family. Sometimes you have to cut a finger off to save the body. Amen. And so I'm not for sure that the family metaphor has been departed from here. I'm not for sure. I won't necessarily debate that. But before I get to this message from this chapter, while this is not an expository verse-by-verse teaching of 1 Corinthians, that's not the design, there's several things I have to at least mention here. In verse 1 is the word fornication. A lot of people ask, what's the difference between fornication and adultery? I'm not for sure any of us know all of the answer to that question, but I do want you to understand this. Generally speaking, fornication is a very broad term to talk about or to define basically sexual immorality. Now, there's a reason I think this is important. I want you to hold your finger here and look at chapter 6 for just a moment. Look at verse 18. This is very important for you young people, and I'm going to go ahead and say it, especially you young men. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, I want you to think about this. It says, flee fornication. That means run from it, doesn't it? There's some things you don't try to handle, you just run from it. It says, every sin, you young men ought to study this verse and ask God what He's trying to tell you. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That verse has puzzled a lot of Bible students. Whatever it's saying there's something you better be real careful about, young man, fornication. It is saying that without a doubt. Now, I need to say this, and I know this gets me in trouble. I believe in studying words. I told somebody recently, if I could go back, I'd have studied Latin. I'd have spent a lot of time in a Latin class. It'd have helped you to understand your King James Bible. There's nothing wrong with you studying Greek and Hebrew. We know that the final authority is the King James Bible. Amen. We believe the King James Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it is the final authority. We don't have to go to the Greek or the Hebrew in order to find out what God's trying to tell us. But I am going to tell you this word fornication comes from a word. I'll transliterate the word for you. It starts with P-O-R-N. You need to know that. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. That is a problem in this country because of technology especially. Young people now have access to things they should have never had access to at 16, 17, and 18. When I was growing up, grown men had to pay a lot of money to sneak in an alleyway somewhere to see the things you can get to see in your living room. It's a different world we're living in. And the Bible warns us about fornication. I like to read old commentaries. I have an Albert Barnes commentary. He died in the 1800s. Here's what he said about this sinning against the body in 1 Corinthians 6, 18. I just wanted to read it to you. He said, the sense is that this sin wastes the bodily energies, produces feebleness, weakness, and disease. It impairs the strength, enervates the man, weakens the man, and shortens life. Perhaps no single sin has done so much to produce the most painful and dreadful diseases and to weaken the constitution and to shorten life as this sin. Other vices as gluttony and drunkenness do this also. And all sin has some effect in destroying the body. But it is true of this sin in an eminent degree. You might want to think about that, young men. The sin of fornication, the Bible says a man is sinning against his own body, and what that sin, young men, is going to do to you is irreparable. And you need to be aware of that. And so this first verse says fornication's taking place. The third verse I want to mention as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit," and I get this, "have judged already." Paul said, "I've already judged this situation." Did he not? Did I read it correctly? I wonder if anybody in the church read that and said, "Paul, judge not. Judge not, Paul. You're not supposed to judge people." I hope they didn't say that, because they'd be as Bible illiterate as Americans. Because you are supposed to judge people. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." Jesus said in John chapter 7, "Judge righteous judgment." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that we are supposed to judge people. We're supposed to judge things. Listen, if you don't have any judgment, you're in serious trouble to start off with. You are supposed to do some judging. And so I preached a message here not that long ago, I don't remember exactly when it was, on you be the judge. You be the judge. You're supposed to judge. What does it mean to judge? Well, here's an example of what it means. Gather the facts. You imagine a judge in a courtroom. Doesn't he listen to all the material brought before him? A judge gathers the facts. A judge in a courtroom will weigh all the evidence. He will look at the fruit of what happens in people's lives. He will consider expert analysis. Young people, please listen to me, even adults. I get up and say, "You shouldn't listen to country music." Your first response sometimes is, "Oh, goodness gracious. Ain't nothing wrong with it." Have you judged it? Have you gathered the evidence? Have you looked at all the information available? Have you called in expert analysis? Have you looked at the fruit of it? Or do you just like it and therefore you don't win by preaching against it? Judge it. Judging doesn't mean to just make a very flimsy, a very off-the-cuff decision about movies. Stop and think about the fruit of people who watch a lot of movies. Watch the kids of families who spend every night watching a movie. Look at the laziness. Look at the overweightness. Look at the idleness. Look at the... I could go on and on and on. I'm talking about, you can judge whether or not these things are good, bad. You do the judging about modesty. You decide if it's okay. I'm telling you, church, you have a pastor that tries to hold the line and raise the standard from the Bible, and you're prone to just respond by saying, "Well, I just don't believe that." But have you looked at all the evidence? Have you called in experts? Have you looked at the fruit of it? Have you actually examined the thing? Paul said, "I've already judged this situation. Cut and dry. Nothing else to be said." And then tells them what to do. I'm encouraging you folks not to take my word for anything. Judge it. Do some judging. That's what you ought to do. Now, then I want you to notice something in verse 7. Verse 7. Paul says, "Purge out, therefore." In other words, he's telling them to exercise responsibility. I'm not going to preach on all these things. This chapter, we could spend months on this one chapter alone. But I need to say something that gets overlooked by God's people in our day. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves." You know what you do a lot of times? You know what we do a lot of times? We wait on God to fix us. You know what God's doing? He's waiting on us to fix us. He gives us the truth, and now He says, "Do something with it." I've presented information. Now you need to stop listening to that. You need to stop watching that. You need to stop doing that. You need to start doing this. In other words, it says, "Let us cleanse ourselves." 2 Corinthians says, "Examine yourselves." 2 Thessalonians, "Withdraw yourselves." 1 Timothy 4, "Meditate and give thyself wholly to these things." 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself." As you read through the Psalms, I love reading through the Psalms where he says, "I will praise thee, O God. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing unto the Lord. I will love thee, O Lord. I will give thanks. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. I will lift up my hands. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." You know what the psalmist says? "I've got to make a decision, and I will praise the Lord. I will not set something wicked in front of me. I will." You know what? That's what you need to learn how to do. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And we say, "Well, I can't do anything." Yeah, you can. You can turn the stupid thing off. "Oh, God, please deliver me from the temptation to watch this movie in front of me. take a 12 gauge to the television. Yes. And God will not have to help you. You can help yourself. Yes. Honest, isn't it that simple? Walking around with a pack of cigarettes in your pocket saying, I'm trying to quit smoking. Who are you kidding? You're not trying to quit. Amen. You're trying to lose weight and you go to Golden Corral? Make up your mind. I'm going to get up in the morning. Before noon. I made the mistake of asking some of the junior campers what time they get up. They not only told me, but they told me when their brothers and sisters got up. I was depressed. I will set aside this time for email, texting, etc., and no other time. I'm simply saying you've got to make some decisions. You've got to purge some things. You've got to withdraw from some things. It's your responsibility. It's personal responsibility. By the way, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's church responsibility. He's telling the church what to do. You see, there's personal responsibility, then there's corporate responsibility. Boy, that is tough. Can I say something that's been forgotten? Being a New Testament church just simply is not always easy. It's not always pleasant and it's not always popular. Well, there's times we just have to make tough decisions. I have people come to me with questions about youth camp, junior camp, music camp. I got a call from a lady this week. I don't know if she can bring a son to youth camp tomorrow. Called me this week. Deadline was 2 weeks ago. Then I said, ma'am, listen, we're already packed and this is really for churches, not individuals. And so I'm not going to be able to allow your son to come. Now, I didn't enjoy doing that. I get calls for music camp. Hey, we got some kids that are 7. Can they come? The rule is you have to be 8. I have to make those decisions. And then in our church, occasionally, somebody gets out there in the world to a point to where we just can't ignore it. It becomes public knowledge. And we have to deal with it. Church is not always pleasant. It's a tough job to have a New Testament church. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, there's you some introduction thoughts, is a chapter about church discipline. You know what? When I was growing up, and I played a lot of sports, way too much, if I was on the court playing a game and I messed up, you're not going to believe what the coach did. He put me on the bench. Can you believe he had the audacity to actually, during a timeout, embarrass me in front of all the fans, jerk me off the floor, and set me down there at the end? Who does he think he is? I wasn't playing up to a standard that he had set. He benched me. And you know what else? If I really messed up bad enough, he'd kick me off the team. I remember the boy's name to this day who tried out for the junior high basketball team, which was 8th and 9th graders in Warren County in that time, and he got kicked off the team. The coach said, you're off. Don't show back up. Don't be here tomorrow. Out of here. Why did he do that? The boy wouldn't cut his hair. Boy, try that in the NFL. Honestly, he got kicked off the team because he wouldn't get his hair cut. How long was it? It was over his ears. And it wasn't in a ponytail. And he was really pretty. Coach kicked him off the team. And you know what? He got away with it. Isn't that wild? We're talking about 1970s. A coach had the liberty, the authority to say, you're not going to play on this team, and had the support of the school. I'm guessing he probably had the support of the boy's parents. I don't know that. You know, according to Hebrews chapter 12, if the Lord loves you, He'll scourge and chasten you. We would say He will discipline you. And while it's painful to be disciplined, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the end result is holiness and peace and righteousness. You know why some children have no real peace in their heart? Because they're undisciplined by their parents and themselves. And they struggle between two worlds. And the Bible says that if the Lord is going to scourge you, chasten you, discipline you, that the end result is that He'll produce righteousness and holiness and peace in you. The most troubled kids I know have no authority in their lives. They're given way too much liberty. Now listen, discipline in the church can be done privately. We've had to do it. It can be done in a very small group. We've had to do it. But sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 5, it has to be dealt with publicly. Now, maybe you're thinking right now, Brother Ron, are we having this problem right now? No, but the Bible needs to be established before we have the problem. The key to this thing is that you and I be Bible believers when the trouble comes, because when the trouble comes, your emotions are going to get involved. Especially if it's your child or your spouse or your parents. And at that time, you cannot allow your emotions to make the decision. You'll have to be like the brother or the sister of that boy that was kicked off the team. You'll look at that coach and say, boy, I respect that. He's sticking with his plan. He's honoring his standards. You'd respect the guy for what you'd think. And so that's true in a local church. Now, whether or not it's done privately or in a small group or publicly depends on the particular sin and the attitude of the guilty party. If they're repentant, that changes everything. Let me say this. The goal of any church that practices 1 Corinthians 5 should be redemptive in nature. The goal is not to be vindictive, not with malice, not with ill intent, but you care about a guy enough to do this. And the goal is to restore him. You hope you see him back. Are you listening? This day could come. We've had to do it already. You hear terms in different circles like excommunication, churching, to put out of the church, to exclude. But the goal always has to be redemptive. The goal is also to maintain the testimony of the local church. The goal is also to protect other people in the church. And the goal is to avoid a greater judgment. If the church will do their job, maybe that man will get right and God won't have to do something worse to him. Those are the goals. Ultimately, the goal is to honor God and retain His presence in the church. That's the goal. I've done this a couple of times over the years. This is a history book from the church I was first a member of, the first church I was ever a member of. And they did their history book in the 1970s. They went back and reproduced many of their original minutes that were written in this church. And here are some of those minutes starting in January of 1903. A motion was passed to build a plank fence around the church house. A brother was charged of drinking, but he made his acknowledgement and the church forgave him. 1903, April. A brother was charged of dancing, and the motion for fencing was withdrawn. So they hadn't dealt with it yet. May of 1903, the dancing brother was turned out of the church. Now, things have changed, haven't they? July 1903, committee reported that another brother had been charged of dancing. Not being present, his case was referred till the next meeting. They're going to exclude him, but they want to do it to his face. January 1904, the brother was excluded from the church for dancing. I love this one. October 1905, motion and second that all the past trouble in the church be laid aside, which was done by a general handshake. Some of you need to learn how to shake hands. Amen. November 1907, two members were charged with dancing and long tongue. They asked forgiveness and were forgiven. August 1911, the church liberated L. Cubbins to talk in public. Now, I've always found that unbelievably humorous. Because the way I read that was, this guy obviously had a loose tongue, and they told him he couldn't talk for 6 weeks. Wouldn't it be neat? Didn't God strike somebody dumb so they couldn't speak? Wouldn't it be something if every time you said something stupid, God just didn't let you say anything for 3 weeks? Would be a lot quieter around here, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be able to preach. Imagine that. The church liberated L. Cubbins to talk in public. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think what that means is they're sort of authorizing him to preach. But I like the other idea better. February 1914, motion and second that the church forgive a brother for the language that he had used to another brother. Now, this is humorous. The pastor appointed a committee of five, and it names them, to settle the trouble between the two brothers. Motion and second to extend the graveyard. Think about it. March 1914, the trouble between the two brothers was deferred until the next meeting. No charge against the brothers. June 1914, motion and second that the church forgive a brother for the language he had used. July 1914, motion and second that the church exclude a sister for misconduct, and the motion carried. I don't know what the misconduct was. 1916, motion and second to exclude a sister for departing from the faith. Motion carried. The moderator appointed a committee to investigate three brothers on being reported of swearing. Motion and second that the three swearing brothers' names be erased from the church book. What do you think about that? They must have believed the Bible. A liberal church in 1920 believed more Bible than a conservative church in 2018. Motion and second to take a member's name off the church at his request because he said he is no Christian. I like that. A committee was appointed by the pastor to investigate the trouble between two brothers. This thing goes on and on and on. By the way, there's also some things in here about the pastor's salary which I'm not going to read. In all honesty, 1914, 15, $65 a year. Things have changed. Don't get any ideas, please. This is 1927. Motion made and second to exclude a brother for using improper language. 1927, a brother's case was called and tried. He denied the charge of being drunk. He asked the church to forgive him if he had offended anybody in any way, and the church did so. December of 1934, 10 days of singing school taught by Pastor Willie Jenkins. When I encourage pastors to do singing schools, I remind them of this. There was a time in this country where singing schools were just as popular as revivals. Thank God we do one every year. Just thought I'd throw that one in there for you. There are so many of these, of things they did that it's so obvious. And I used to joke about this. 1974, the church decided to buy softball equipment for the newly organized church team. 1974, after that, there's no more churching. You can't church a shortstop, folks. There's probably more profound stuff in there, but isn't it amazing? A long tongue? I wonder how many they had churched from Facebook. But this is not a message on church discipline. It's really not. 1 Corinthians 5 is about church discipline. But there's some other things I think we can learn from if we want to by looking at Paul's counsel to this church. And maybe you and I could learn how to not make the same mistakes. So let's see if we can learn a handful of things, maybe four or five things pretty quickly this morning. Please be patient. Number one, a disaster defined. Notice in 1 and 2, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. Now the sin is fornication. In this case, it's incest. It's either with his mother or his stepmother. And it became public knowledge. Now would you agree with me? That's pretty gross sin. A man committing incest with his daddy's wife is gross. But that is not the disaster. The disaster is the church did nothing about it. That's what the disaster is. Paul spends a whole lot more time telling them what to do than telling him what to do. He's dealing with the church who has sin in the camp, incest, to be specific. They're puffed up with pride. They're obsessed with intellectualism and human wisdom. They're preoccupied with the lesser things of life and therefore have either ignored or refused to deal with a moral calamity, a gross sin, a violation of biblical standards, and it was going to paralyze the church, and Paul couldn't let it happen. It was going to destroy their testimony, and it was going to unfriend the Holy Spirit of the living God. You ought to be a whole lot more concerned about unfriending the Holy Spirit than anybody else. Amen. The disaster is their sin in the camp and they're doing nothing about it. I wonder if maybe they were just so proud of their theology that they got their doctrine right that they figured that trumped everything. I wonder if they were simply resolved that they were just going to be a loving church. I wonder if they were seeking to be known for their tolerance and open-mindedness. Whatever the case, they forgot or didn't care. Church, please hear me. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called into fellowship with Him, separated for God's purposes, and expected to be salt and light in a dark world. And in an effort to be tolerant, they became a laughingstock in the community. But worse than that, they grieved the Holy Spirit and lost the power of God. I don't want to dwell on the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, the fornication of 1 Corinthians 5, but I've got to mention something here that in our day, 2018, like in the day of Corinth, it is one of the most common problems we face as a church nowadays, the sin of fornication. I gave you the origin of the word on purpose because you and I tend to think that sexual perversion, please hear me, is sodomy. We think sexual perversion is transgenders. We think sexual perversion is something worse than all of that. Let me tell you something, sex outside of marriage is perversion. Do you hear me, young men? The sin of fornication is not just for sodomites. The Bible is abundantly clear in Hebrews 13:4. The marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. You and I need to understand sexual perversion is going on rampantly in our country by teenagers. And young men, you ought to want to do your best to not be guilty. And when you start looking, you'll start longing. And then you'll be living it before you know it. And God is sending you a warning this morning to understand this terrible sin. And while that is terrible, the tragedy is for the church to ignore it. Simple enough? That's the tragedy defined. The disaster defined. Number two, a duty demanded. The Bible says in verse 3, "For I verily, as present in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's something you don't normally think of. Well, we're going to church you in the name of Jesus. But that's what Paul's saying. Do it the right way. Do it in the Lord's name. Don't do it wrong. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the faith or the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we could study church discipline. I could take you to Matthew 18. I could take you to 2 Corinthians 2. I could take you to 1 Corinthians 6. I could take you to Galatians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, Titus chapter 3, and other passages. We need to understand church discipline. But that's not this message. What I want you to understand is that we have a duty as a church. And we cannot ignore sin in the camp. Amen. But the problem is we have a duty, but the application is not that simple. I want to try to help you, church. Please look at this. How in the world do we deliver somebody to the devil? That sounds pretty difficult, does it not? Paul says, here's what I want you to do. Deliver him unto Satan. Deliver. Then it says, for the destruction of the flesh. And then thirdly, I want you to see the desire involved, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to say something here. I hesitate to do it. What's real clear from the passage is you cannot ignore sin. What's clear from the passage is that true love is tough love. Are you listening? Those are clear. You cannot ignore sin. True love is tough. The goal is to protect the church, help the wayward, and honor God. But I want to say something I'm a little bit nervous about. I want you just to consider an option for turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Normally, I teach that to mean, like 1 Corinthians says, if you defile the temple, God will destroy the temple. You believe God would kill somebody? Normally, that's why I teach it. But you know, there is another option. Whether this passage teaches or not is true. It might be moms and dads in church. Remember, Paul's dealing with carnal people, right? Carnal people, generally speaking, are saved people living by the flesh. Carnal people are not necessarily lost people. It may be that some people have to learn the hard way, please hear me, that rather than take God's word for it, like many of you get the opportunity to do, young people, you get the opportunity to hear the Bible and just take God's word for it, rather than heed the preaching, rather than listen to the experience of your parents and they're warning you and telling you not to do it, some people have to be let go, just turned loose, so that they can discover following their flesh and trying to live in the world and in the church, yielding to their carnal passions, ends up every time with bondage, frustration, loneliness, misery, and the flesh is never satisfied. Some people have to be cut off, let loose, in order to find out that their flesh is going to never do them any good. Did you know some people have to come to their wits' end before they'll do right? Some people have to learn the hard way and get right in prison or in a hospital. Do you know why Paul probably says this guy has to be cut off? Because when you let that stuff go on in the church, you give them a sense of security that they shouldn't have. It's a false security that they're doing it, but they look at what you're doing and say, hey, nothing's going to be done here. Some people are not afraid to be exposed because they'll turn around and expose the person that exposes them. You know what happens when people sin in churches today and get away with it? They get a sense of justification. In their minds, they feel justified because they figure there's nobody else doing any better. And they spread their cancer. Church, you and I ought to live in such a way that a rebel knows when he's a rebel. But a lot of them go to churches and feel like everybody's a rebel. I think that's fairly simple. Paul seems to suggest that sometimes you have to let people go. Because by keeping them in the church, you give them a false sense of security and justification. And you have to raise the standard. That's a tough thing to apply. Now, the deliverance desired is in verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Now, we can talk about whether or not that means it's a lost person getting saved, or that it might be a saved person being spared. There's different ways to read that. It doesn't matter for this particular message. Here's what I want you to get. When Paul writes 2 Corinthians, you know what he says? He says, you can look this up in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He said he wrote 1 Corinthians with much affliction and anguish of heart. Please hear me, church. This is so important for me personally. Speaking the truth and holding up a standard in our day is tough. That's what Paul's trying to get them to understand. I'm not against you. He said, when I wrote 1 Corinthians, I wrote it with much affliction and anguish of heart. I don't like telling you these things. I don't like telling you what you got to. I don't like telling you where you messed up. I don't like this. But in being honoring to God and pleasing God and the goal of producing holiness and righteousness and peace, that trumps getting along with everybody. There's more to this desire that Paul has for the person that's in the wrong. In other words, the guy that's committed fornication, Paul desires for them to get right. But he also has another desire, and that's that the truth be honored. and God's word be honored. See, sometimes you got to let a prodigal go to the far country so he can get his fill of the flesh. Don't you know that that father didn't want him to leave? Let me illustrate this for some of you. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Let me illustrate it. I had a friend in seminary. Rhonda remembers them, I'm sure. He said when he was a little kid, he was somewhere, I don't know where, and they made milkshakes. And what happened is Rhonda and I and his wife, we were all out somewhere, and I said, let's all stop and get a milkshake. No, I don't like milkshakes. Hate milkshakes. When he was a kid, his mama let him drink them until he threw up. He kept asking for another, and she kept saying no, and he kept begging, so she just decided she was going to teach him the hard way. She let him have milkshakes until he just vomited. And he said he never did like milkshakes after that. That's what some of you are going to have to do. You're just going to end up doing it until you get finally sick and tired of it. When you find out it's not good for you. The illustration I want to show you, Numbers chapter 11, look at verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. By the way, they're lusting for food. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" I taught the junior kids this week a lesson on manners. From the book of Acts, where God suffered their manners in the wilderness. God put up with their manners. And I said, let's talk about what their worst manners is. The worst manners they had was always complaining about what God provided. Right. Always complaining about what mama sets on the table. Yeah. Murmuring. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. So they're fussing about it. Now look at verse 18. God tells Moses what to do. He says, "And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out your nostrils." God said, "I'm going to give it to you until you've just had all you can stand." Is that not what He does? Look at Psalm 106. Look at Psalm 106. How long is it going to take you to get tired of sin? Pornography. Movies that entice you. Music that twists your mind. When are you going to get sick of it? The sooner you get sick of it, the better off you'll be. The Bible says in Psalm 106, look at verse 13. Psalm 106, verse 13. "They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul." See, that's what happens. You want to keep listening to that filth? You want to keep watching that filth? You want to keep going out there and doing things that you know is wrong? God's liable to let it come out your nose. But you're going to start even wondering if you're saved. Your parents warn you. Your pastor warns you. The Holy Spirit warns you. Your conscience warns you. Everybody warns you. But you're smarter than every one of them. And you're not going to listen. You're going to let me know that you're not going to listen. Your body language tells us you're a rebel. Your body language tells us it's going to have to come out your nose and your ears before you do anything about it. And I'm praying God the Holy Spirit will whisper in your heart one of these days, "Are you ready to listen to what He told you?" All you're doing is committing spiritual suicide.
Amen. Yes, sir.
God's going to send leanness into your soul, and the day's going to come you're going to be so confused, so miserable, that you're not going to know which way to turn for help because you rebelled and rejected what God sent you. Paul says, you know what you might have to do? You just might have to let them go until they get their fill of it. Isn't that sad? None of us want that. None of us want that. Go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What's the desire for this church? What's my desire? It's my desire every time I come to church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. It is assumed by most commentaries that's the man of 1 Corinthians 5. You know what our heart's desire is when we preach to you, when we warn you, and even if we have to discipline you, our heart's desire is that you learn to live for God so that we can fellowship with you, forgive you, love you, work together with you, serve with you. We're not against you. I guarantee you, you're not going to find that in the world. You're not going to find it in the world. The desire is to renew the fellowship. Back to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I want to talk about a distinction that's declared here. I don't think I've ever looked at it this way, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Now, am I reading this right that he's saying, now listen, you're not supposed to company with fornicators, but I'm not talking about lost sinners. In other words, you can't exit from this world. If you're never going to have any fellowship with anybody that's in sin, you'd have to build yourself a bubble and live in it. But I want you to notice what Paul says. Verse 11, but, in other words, verse 10, not with the fornicators of this world, not with the covetous of this world, not with the extortioners of this world, not with the idolaters of this world. If that was true, you'd have to leave the world. But verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. I want you to get the distinction here. I've studied and agonized over this to make sure I don't mislead our church. We can't withdraw from sinners. But listen to me. There's a subtle hint in this passage that we're to be more judgmental and less gracious with professing Christians than we are with a vile sinner out in the world. I'm trying to make sure I say this right. We're to put away that sinning brother, but go after the unsaved fornicator. Is that what Paul's saying? In other words, didn't Jesus come to preach deliverance to those that were in captivity? Cornerstone, I need to say something here this morning. Jesus Christ went after, showed compassion on an adulterous woman. He went after and showed compassion on a demon-possessed man, a beggar on the street, a Samaritan outcast. He went after the sinner and showed love and mercy and compassion. We have a tendency to look down our nose at those people that are wicked in this world and ignore the sinners in the church. It's backwards. That's not the way Paul designed it. That's not the way God designed it. That's not the way the New Testament teaches it. We're to go after the sinner, even in their sin. May I say to Cornerstone Baptist Church, what I've learned the hard way is many times the people I'm repulsed by are more receptive to than the self-righteous crowd. I don't know how many times I've actually tried to talk to, witness to somebody that looked like the person I would last want to witness to. Their clothes, their attitude, what I knew, kind of like the lifestyle. I didn't want to talk to them, but they were actually more open. And my heart's desire and God's will is that we go after them to rescue them. But once they're saved, then we must teach them to accept responsibility and honor a standard of the Bible and walk worthy of their high calling. Church, When I preach against sin, it should not cause any trouble in this place. None. We're the ones that's been rescued from it. When I warn kids about pornography or dirty movies or language or alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be, most of you have been delivered from some of those things. There ought to be a chorus of amens in here, and every lost person or every saved person living in that, I'll be, wow. I saw him amen that. He liked, I'm going to go talk to him. There shouldn't be a question mark among young people in this church as to where we all stand about this stuff called sin. Now lastly, there's a dynamic that's demonstrated in the local church here that needs to be looked at. And I'm not going to be able to finish this morning because I think we need to give an invitation. But the Bible says in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ," watch it, "our Passover." There's a demonstration here, a dynamic about the local church that we need to get. He says in verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast." Now the question is, some people say that's the Lord's Supper, some people say that's the Passover. I've read different commentaries, but I want you to notice, he talked about Christ as our Passover in verse 7, then he says, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think the illustration, the demonstration of the dynamic of the local church is connected to the Passover in the book of Exodus. And let me just tell you part of it. They were told to observe, or they were told to offer a lamb. They were given instructions. And when they observed this thing every year, I read two or three Jewish commentaries, Jewish comments on this. They would just frantically go through their house, because in Exodus 12, God said, "Make sure there is no leaven in the house before you observe this Passover." What's leaven? Sin. In the Gospels, it is sin, false doctrine, and hypocrisy. Jesus said the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. We're to keep this feast, by the way. According to Proverbs, there's a passage that says that that the merry heart keepeth the feast continually. You and I are saved. We're not going back to Egypt. And we're not going to hell. We ought to be able to cheerfully enjoy the Christian life. But the only way to do that is to get rid of the leaven. The demonstration, you read Exodus chapter 12. They had to go through and make sure there was no leaven in the house. You know why we're not enjoying the Christian life? There's too much leaven in our homes. There's too much leaven in our lives. Whether it is sin, false teaching, or hypocrisy. God says you can enjoy this Christian life a whole lot more if you just, you know what the Bible says over there in Psalm 139? "Search me, O God. Know my way." They were searching through their house for anything that might be displeasing to God. I wonder today, honestly, a lot of Christians, let's face it, a lot of Christians are not really enjoying the abundant life. A lot of Christians are not really enjoying the Christian life. They don't even enjoy church. Some of you young people are almost dreading youth camp. All that preaching. Can't take my cell phone. I mean, honestly, the Christian life is not to be endured, it's to be enjoyed. Why are we not enjoying it? Leaven. Too much leaven. God says, "Search your house and get it out of there. And then you'll be a lot happier." Let's all stand with heads bowed, eyes closed.